Daniel chapter 9. We've been in this beautiful Old Testament book for several months now. We're getting to the end. Excuse me. Tumultuous times. Dizzying technological advances are surrounding us. I read this week that apparently by 2030, an autonomous robot will be in every household. Yeah. Welcome to the Jetsons. We are seeing massive geopolitical tremors that are causing tensions to flare between nations. Economic strain continues to rise. Institutional corruption continues to beset us, and social decay mark our day. And some are wondering, what does all this mean? And where is all this going? Others aren't paying much attention. Some just simply don't care much to bother, thinking, well, it's all just random anyway and pointless and meaningless. But as Christians, you and I know that is not the case. We know that human history isn't random. It is not purposeless. And it is not ultimately controlled by human ambitions and actions. You and I know that God has a purpose for all of human history, a purpose to redeem a people for himself, to himself, and by himself. And he has set a timeline to do just that. Now, for most of that timeline, he has kept his own counsel. As our Lord said to his disciples before he ascended into heaven, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. And so it is certain that God does keep his own counsel, but he does intend to keep his schedule. But here today, this morning, in Daniel chapter 9, we come across a set schedule, a timetable that God decreed and revealed to Daniel, a time that he set to bring about the restoration of his ancient people and the end of sin itself. And so here we are in Daniel chapter 9. Now, in this chapter, there are four verses at the end of the chapter that are the most debated and difficult verses in all of Scripture. I hear that you're turning there now. Actually, I would say it is the most difficult passage in all of Scripture. I have preached through Judges, which was incredibly difficult and wonderfully a wonderful blessing. I've preached through Jeremiah, the longest book in the Bible, and I have never worked so hard on four verses in my entire life this week. It is absolutely dizzying. Despite the varied perspectives, though, on the passage and the debates on the details within, what is clear here is that we have one of the most astonishing Old Testament prophecies of the first coming of Jesus Christ 600 years before the event itself. And I think that ought to encourage us. And so today we're going to consider the entire chapter. We'll make applications as we go. I do understand, though, that many of us come to this passage with varied frameworks. And some of us here this morning have never heard this passage before. Just a quick show of hands, how many people have heard Daniel 9 preached? So all the rest of you haven't heard Daniel 9 preached? Wow! This is going to be fun. All right. Excuse me. Given the frameworks, though, and the ignorance that comes to this passage, what I want to do is I want to lay out before you the most viable interpretation that I think is the most viable interpretation. And then we'll focus, though, on the major pastoral implications so that we can all benefit from this text. So if you're taking notes, oh, thanks, love. Now I got two glasses. All right, well, thank you, love. Did you guys get my outline? Yes, there it is. So for those of you who are taking notes, very simple outline. Daniel's prayer, verse 1 to 19, God's response, verse 20 to 23, and then the big finale, God's decreed timeline, verse 24 and 27. And so what we're going to do is I'll invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. We'll read the text and get into it. Thank you. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us this great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities, gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, our Father, what has been read this morning, we admit, is too great for us without your help. We know, Lord, that Daniel was greatly loved. And we know that in Christ, we too are greatly loved. I pray that you would give us understanding and insight. I pray that by your Spirit, this text would be applied to our hearts. Thank you that you have set the time. May we live faithfully in it. Please help me with this and help us all. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. So we're going to consider first Daniel's prayer. We read there in verse 1 and 2 that in the first year of Darius the Mede, Daniel realized that the time of the exile was actually coming to an end. That date, very important, was 538 BC. And our dear boy Daniel was in exile at that particular point for about 67 years. He had lived through the fall of the Babylonian Empire. He was now living in the rule of the Persian Empire, and he was well into his 80s at the time. We read here that Daniel apparently had access to Jeremiah's prophetic writings. We're not told how, but he clearly did. And if you remember, it was the prophet Jeremiah that had prophesied that 70 years would pass before the exile would end. That is in Jeremiah chapter 25. Verse 8 to 14. And so realizing that the time was near for God to restore his people, that's the Jews in his city, Daniel turns to God in prayer, and what a prayer it is. Daniel is praying hard. We see there in verse 3 that he adds every multiplier to prayer that he can get. So he fasts, he puts on sackcloth, he covers himself with ashes. And so that you understand what all of that means, I'll briefly explain. When fasting, it is to remove all distraction. Not even food is important because the need to pray has to be paramount. And then sackcloth expressed urgency and need, and ashes were a sign of both grief and humility. And what follows from verse 4 to 19 is one of the most beautiful and stunning prayers in Scripture. If you know your scriptures well, as we were reading through, you saw the allusions to scripture, especially the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 28, other prayers, including the one made by Solomon. It's very liturgical in its structure. It begins with adoration and then moves to confession and then ends in petition. But most of the prayer, as you've noticed, is confession. There's 10 verses, actually, spent on confession. And why? Because Daniel clearly understood that the predicament that he and his fellow Jews were in wasn't because God was being cruel. It was because God was being true to his word, which he always is. It's an incredible prayer. You know, as I was reading this, thinking about how hard Daniel was praying for his people and for his country and for his city, I have to tell you, I was a little rebuked. I have never prayed this hard for Canada. And I would submit to you that I think if some of us would, it might change things. But that's an aside. I digress. In his confession, he contrasts God's faithfulness with the people's faithlessness, and he appeals to God to restore the city and the people who are called by his name, to restore Israel to the land. This is very Israel and Jerusalem-centric. Now, history tells us that in 538 BC, God began to answer the prayer of Daniel and to fulfill the prophetic promise through Jeremiah, because Cyrus the Great decreed for the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. Now, before we go on, there's a few points that I want to make by way of application for us today. The first thing here, we see that Daniel's prayer involved his whole being. He didn't eat food. He dressed a different way. He covered himself in ashes. Now, I want to be careful with this because first we have to realize this. Thankfully, God is going to hear and honor the weakest and the shortest prayers from the smallest and weakest of his people. Amen? You can be half dead lying on your couch, whispering out to God, please help, and he will hear. No need to cover yourself in sackcloth and ashes and fast. But what I want us to see here, though, is the posture of Daniel in his prayer gives us an incredible model to consider. Again, he throws his whole being into prayer. He gets rid of all distractions. He has an urgency and humility. His heart is clearly grieved by the state of his people and his own sin. And what I want you to see here, dear brother and sister, is praying like that takes all your effort. And unfortunately, I think if we are willing to admit, most of the time our prayers can be quite tepid and very distracted. And if that is the case, I want you to know, again, God will hear the weakest and shortest and smallest prayers from any of his people. But there is something instructive here for us, an effort that I think God honors. Now, the whole prayer gives us also a good pattern to follow. Notice how he starts: adoration, confession, and petition, which, by the way, are all reflected in the Lord's Prayer itself that he teaches us in the gospel. So that's the first thing I want us to understand, that prayer involves our whole being. The second thing is this: notice that the prayer of Daniel rested on God's mercy and his goodness alone. Look there in verse 18, right at the end of verse 18. We do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. That is the right posture in prayer, because that is where you and I need to rest our confidence in as we come to God always. You see, in his great mercy to us, God gives us great confidence in petitioning him, especially now in Christ. Because while we have no righteousness of our own, we do have a righteousness that has been bestowed upon us by God, and that is the very righteousness of Christ given to us. And so God in his mercy has acted so that you and I can approach him confidently and boldly by giving us his only son. As Paul writes, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And so you and I can come confidently to the throne of grace because of his mercy, not because of our merits. The last thing we need to see here before we move on is Daniel's prayer was spurred on because he recognized that the prophetic timeline, and listen carefully, was literally nearing its fulfillment. This is important to understand the text. He understood the prophecy referred to actual years, not a symbolic time frame. Daniel was thinking of real time and a very real exile and a very real restoration for his people and his city. And so this is something you need to keep in mind as we move toward the answer to his prayer. Because I think it would be very strange for a man to respond to a literal prophecy and then God give him just a symbolic answer. That to me doesn't follow. Also, we need to understand that the length of exile here, 70 years, is not an arbitrary figure. It's actually a rock-solid number that is derived from their disobedience within the Old Covenant. Let me explain. According to the covenant they had with God, Israel was to observe the sabbatical year. Which, by the way, I would recommend for all of us because I just had one last year. It was fantastic. But that was one in every 7 years. They were supposed to give the land rest. They were supposed to stop sowing, stop pruning, stop harvesting. They were supposed to trust God for an entire year with everything and just take a break. Let the land rest. Everybody take it off. For an agrarian society, that is a tall order, isn't it? And it's not surprising they didn't do it. And we're told specifically, you can go there later, but mark this down, 2 Chronicles 32, verse 2, that the exile served to give its land, the land, rest, give the land its rest, thank you, for 70 years. Now, given the cycles of 70 years, it means that, and track with me here for a minute, Israel failed to observe the Sabbath year 70 times. So what's the math on that? Well, if you got a 7-year cycle, 70 times 7 is 490 years. Keep that in mind. That will play in later. And so Daniel pours out his heart because he realizes the prophetic timeline is nearing its completion. And what is incredible in verse 20 is he's not even done the prayer and he gets interrupted with the answer. Don't you love when prayers work like that? So let's look here at God's response, verse 20 to 23. Now we read in verse 20 and 21, Daniel's praying for his people, his city. The angel Gabriel shows up, and note there, it's at the time of the evening sacrifice, which would have been between 3 and 4. That is significant, though, because remember, what was Daniel doing primarily? Yes, he was adoring God. Yes, he was petitioning God, but he was also primarily confessing his sin and confessing the sin of his people. The time of the evening sacrifice during the days of the temple that he would have grown up knowing, that sacrifice was made for sin when a perfect spotless lamb was sacrificed on the altar. And so at the very time of the evening sacrifice, when the symbol of God's provision for dealing with sinners by way of a substitute was being sacrificed, Daniel was getting an answer to his prayer of confession. Isn't that beautiful timing? Oh, God does not waste a minute. Now, Daniel recognizes Gabriel. If you were here for chapter 8, remember he encountered him years before in that other prophecy, chapter 8, verse 16. And here, Gabriel comes to make Daniel understand and give him insight. Now, he did come to him before to give him insight in chapter 8, but did he understand? No. No fault on Gabriel's side, I don't think. But here we're not told if Daniel understood the message delivered by Gabriel, but we are told why he gets it. And look there in verse 23. This is so important to see. Why did Daniel get the message? It's right there in verse 23. You're waiting for me to tell you? I've come to tell it to you for you're an annoying pain in the rear to God. And he just wants you to shut up. No. What does it say? You are greatly loved. And notice that the answer to the prayer doesn't come in the middle or two-thirds. The answer to the prayer, notice what he says there in verse 23, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy. That's when God sent the answer. Here's what I want you to see, dear brother and sister. God isn't reluctant to answer the prayer of his faithful people. He does not need to be coerced any more than a good father is coerced into answering his beloved child who asks for help. Isn't that a beautiful truth? The answer came at the beginning of the prayer. One of the greatest promises in the new covenant in Jesus Christ is that if you and I ask anything in line with his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, the scriptures tell us that we can know, that is, we can be confident that we have the answer to our requests. Why? Well, clearly because God responds to the faith of his people, of course, but I would submit to you that ultimately it is because in Christ, dear saint, you are greatly loved. That should increase your prayer life. That should spur you on if you really believe it. See, this is what happens when I say things like this. You guys think, well, yeah, we know that, Jay. Yeah? How much does it affect your prayer life? Well, it should affect your prayer life. You are greatly loved. Your Father wants to hear from you, and he wants to answer. May that drive you to your knees. Now, you might be thinking, well, what about Daniel's intense prayer? I mean, come on. Like, didn't all that fasting and sackcloth and ashes, didn't that make God more inclined to answer? And I think it's clear in the text, clearly not. Because the answer went out when? At the beginning of his fast, at the beginning of the ashes, at the beginning of the sackcloth. It started when he started to pray. Here's what I want you to see. The fasting, the sackcloth, and the ashes shows us something of Daniel's heart toward God. That's what it's showing us. Look back again in verse 4. Look what he says. Daniel addresses God as the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. So Daniel's whole posture in prayer is not an attempt to pull the lever for God. It's not an attempt to move the divine will to pay attention to him. It's because Daniel knows already he's loved by God. And Daniel loves God back. And so he's showing this in a very visceral and complete way. Here's the point. Our posture in prayer does reveal our heart toward God. This is the one whom God esteems. He who is humble and contrite and trembles at his word. And clearly we see Daniel doing this. And so, dear brother and sister, by way of application, yes, we can pray in all kinds of ways and in very little short prayers. And I don't like that word, but like, I'll use it. Ejaculatory prayers, weird. But essentially, it's like when you're getting squeezed real hard and you're like, God, help! Help! Is he going to answer that? Or do you have to get dressed up in ashes first and sackcloth? No, he'll answer. But we do well to practice an undistracted posture of prayer. So let me ask you a question. You don't have to put up your hand. But do you have a rhythm, a practice in your life of undistracted praying? Where you put away everything else. You shut the phone off. You miss the meal. You quiet yourself down. You shut yourself away from God. Or is prayer just injected into the little bits and pieces throughout the week? And I'm not saying this to shame you, because if it's injected into those little pieces throughout the week and you're not actually practicing this undistracted posture of prayer, it's because you actually don't believe God's going to listen. If you believe God's going to listen, you're going to go to Him. A lot. We are greatly loved. Now, we might not have our prayers interrupted by an answer, but I believe that as we practice this kind of undistracted posture in prayer, our hearts will be in tune with God's. Okay, now we get into the next, the hardest part. What follows is the answer to Daniel's prayer in verse 24 and 27. And as I mentioned in the intro, this is the most challenging four verses in Scripture. What I want you to hear right now is that most early church theologians, I want to be fair about this, they understood these verses, 24 all the way to 27, to refer entirely to the first advent of Jesus Christ. Okay? That's the majority perspective among early church fathers and theologians. However, it's very interesting to see that there were some early church theologians that looked at this as not just referring to the first advent, of course it does, but also including a reference to the very end of history. Those church theologians, if you want to write it down, Irenaeus, Hippolytus, Lactantius. And no, that has nothing to do with milk. But those three guys, they date back prior to 250. It's important because what I'm about to tell you may sound like dispensationalism. It's not. I'm not a dispensationalist. And if you don't know what that means, good. Don't look at it. It's a waste of time. But what I did with this text is I try to do with every other text is I took a historical grammatical approach to the text. I let the text speak for itself and we'll see what you think. Let's jump in together. First of all, verse 24. Gabriel begins by laying down a time frame decreed, notice, about your people and your holy city. Who's that? That's Jewish people. It's Jerusalem. It's Israel. And then he gives the time, and he says this, it seems archaic to us because it is, but not to the Hebrew. 70 weeks are decreed. Now, in the original language, it literally means 77. Weeks is a bit of a confusing term because as soon as you see that in your Bible, you're thinking, well, what are you thinking of? Thinking of literal weeks, right? But this is a heptad, a series of sevens, and it's language that is used elsewhere in Scripture. Now, you don't have to go there, but it's Leviticus 25, verse 8, and we see this kind of language used to calculate the year of Jubilee. Quote, you shall count seven weeks of years, 70 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall be 49 years. Did you catch that? Yeah, it's confusing, isn't it? Don't worry, I'm going to put a chart up pretty soon, but not yet. Don't put the chart up yet. Just wait. But I want you to see, though, the Hebrews understood this time reckoning. When they read it, they would have understood it in the context. And so in verse 24, it would have understood it to be 70 times 7, which equals 490 years. Now, some, again, consider that number symbolic, but we should consider it, I submit, a literal chronology of prophetic years, and here's why. So number one, first of all, it fits the context of the prayer well. Remember, Daniel was praying because he recognized what? The literal prophetic time was nearing its end. Number two, the time given here, these 490 years, is supplied with a definitive starting point in verse 25. He tells us when the clock starts ticking, and that is recorded for us very clear in Scripture. We'll get into that in a minute, Nehemiah chapter 2. Third, this whole total number of years balances with the time of the rebellion that led to their exile, which was 490 years. Now, I know you might be thinking, well, like, God's not enslaved to symmetry, Jay, so that doesn't make any sense. Yes, I get it, but it reflects the framework of their understanding, and I think that's notable. And then fourth, and this I think is probably the strongest one, the chronology supplied here fits with the first advent of Christ. And I'll give you the details on that in a minute. Okay, so now, 490 years, 70 weeks, total time set by God concerning the Jews in Jerusalem to accomplish, look at the second part of verse 24, six incredible things would be done in that time frame. To finish the transgression, put an end to sin, atone for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. It can also mean thing or one. This requires a little bit of unpacking. The first three in that series of six all deal with doing away with sin completely. Finishing the transgression, ending the sin, atoning for iniquity, which means to cover or make amends for sin. The next three in that list of six deal with establishing something new, everlasting righteousness, confirming or fulfilling both vision and prophet, and anointing a holy place, one or thing. And so when this entire time frame, if we're understanding verse 24 correct, when this 490-year time frame is completely up, all will be completed. Now, are you seeing Jesus yet in the passage? Maybe a little. We'll see him a little bit more clearly in just a minute. But before we go further, we have to understand what this meant to the original audience. Remember, that's how Bible translation works. If you want to know the meaning of the text, you got to do the work to figure out what they understood this to mean. Now, they were in exile because they had sinned, right? And now the angel gives them a definitive time stamp on when sin is done forever. You think that would have been good news for them to hear? Of course it would. Because it would mean never would exile be a reality again. Never would it be endured. Rather, if everlasting righteousness was established, then peace and joy and life would endure forever. That's how the Jewish mind would have understood it. Now, before we go any further and say this is Jesus' first coming, we got to know when the clock starts. Look at verse 25 because it gives us the definitive answer. Gabriel says the clock starts at the going out of the word, that is the decree, to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, some of you guys know this, but for those of you who don't, this again is well attested in Scripture. This took place underneath Artaxerxes I, recorded for us in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, in 444 BC. It didn't happen at any other time. Having given the total time now and the start time, now this is where it's going to get a little confusing. 490 years total, right? Got it? Now the angel is going to give us a time frame within that. Watch what he says there in verse 25. He says that from the decree to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there's going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, again, that's that same confusing language, but what that means is simply this. 7 times 7 equals a little bit harder, 62 times 7. It's okay, I had to use a calculator too. 434. You put those two time frames together, you get 483 years. Where's the last 7? Hold that thought. But he tells us in this 483-year time subset, an anointed one, a prince, is coming. Now, that word in Hebrew is Mashiach. It's where we get our word Messiah from. Now, some have asked, well, why the two-part, like why the 7 and then the 62? I ain't getting into that because that's just in the weeds. But what we need to see here is this. We need to see the total time because it's during that period that, notice, there again in verse 25, Jerusalem would be rebuilt. And this is a matter of history. It actually describes quite accurately the entire Second Temple period from 516 BC all the way up to the first century where Jerusalem was rebuilt. The temple was rebuilt, but notice what he says there, but in a time of trouble. There was no peace in the Middle East then, definitely isn't now. But there it was. And in verse 26, we're told what happens at the end of the time frame of the 483 years. Notice there in verse 26, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. Now, cut off is biblical language for death. And so here is where things get really chronologically interesting. Because we have an uncanny alignment of historical dates. We start in 444 BC. We calculate 483 prophetic years. And guess where we end up? In 33 AD. I wonder what happened during that year. Anybody want to take a guess? Jesus both entered into Jerusalem and was recognized as the anointed one, claimed to be the anointed one, and was crucified. And what happened? He did exactly what Daniel said he would, or what Daniel recorded, what Gabriel said. He atoned for iniquity, and he brought in everlasting righteousness for all who trust in him. Amen indeed. You see, God's timetable included his Messiah who would be killed and seemingly have nothing. And the picture painted here is clearly Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this should blow our minds. God has a calendar. I don't know if he keeps it on his fridge or not, but it's there. And he's keeping it. Now, it's interesting, in verse 26, the second part of verse 26, look there again, we're also told that the city and the sanctuary would be destroyed. It would come with a flood. That's a picture of utter destruction in biblical language. And it would be destroyed, note there, by the people of the prince who is to come. Two things in there we got to answer. Who are the people? Who are the prince? Well, first of all, who are the people? Well, we're not told in this text, but history definitely tells us. Because we know that in AD 70, the Roman general Titus, commanding 4 legions, that's 80,000 troops, completely destroyed the city of Jerusalem and its sanctuary, fulfilling this prophecy and Jesus' prophecy stated in Matthew 24, not one stone was left on another. You should all be wowed by this book. Like, I don't understand why you're sitting there all stone-faced. This is incredible. Now, up to this point, the first advent of Jesus Christ is clearly depicted with this timetable. It matches the scriptural and historical data. But now we get into the next verse, and we're almost done. But in this next verse, this is where the debate happens, okay? But regardless of the debate, Just hear me out, because there's a practical pastoral implication to this that I think we can all agree with in a minute. But in verse 27, and track with me now, I want you to understand where I get this. We're told that he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. Now notice there's that week terminology again. So there's that last missing seven. That's 7 years, the final one in the timetable. That's pretty easy to see. The question is who's he? Who's the he that makes a strong covenant with the many, ultimately Israel, for 7 years? Well, if we just follow basic rules of interpretation here, you don't have to be a massive theological nerd to figure this out. You look for the immediate antecedent. That means what came right before it. And you look at verse 26. And what do we see in verse 26? Well, the prince who is to come is associated with the people who destroyed the city. You get it? Who destroyed the city? Yeah, Romans, four legions. Now, interestingly, and I'm not going to go too far in this, but I'm just going to tantalize you with this, and you can come talk to me after. Two of those legions were Syrian. In a minute. Anyway. So, the prince who is to come is not the anointed one who is cut off. That would betray basic hermeneutic practices. This figure emerges later, and he's associated with the people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary. And so what follows in verse 27 here is a description that has an uncanny reflection of the activities of the little horn back in chapter 7, verses 20 all the way to 26. Do you remember that? He makes a covenant for... Yeah, 7 years, he breaks it halfway through, and for times half a time, that's that language again, talking about 3.5 years. It's the same figure. It's talking about the same figure. And so the prince who is to come makes a strong covenant with the many for a period of 7, breaks it halfway through, puts an end to the worship of God's people, and note there in verse 27, he comes on the wing of abominations. It doesn't mean he's flying in with wings. This is biblical imagery that conveys widespread destruction and blasphemy. And so this person in verse 27, the prince who is to come, he will make desolate, but he also will be ended. It is decreed by God. Now, I'm pretty sure you've figured it out so far. I believe that this verse is referring to the Antichrist. He's already been referred to in Daniel. He's been described for us. He's going to appear again by the end of the book. And he's also referenced in the New Testament. I mean, Paul goes so far to say that he's the man of lawlessness who's going to set himself up against every so-called God. And he's going to place himself in the temple, not in the temple precincts, but in it, and proclaim himself to be God. Chart. Well, I wouldn't clap for it because AI did that. I just got the chat bot to do that. But there's a little bit of a breakdown for you, okay? So just look at and you can see this. There's multiple charts on the internet. But what we have here is we have the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, 444. Then you get it into the 62 weeks, the 434 years, the Messiah. And then you have who hasn't come yet. Now, if you want to know what a prophetic year is, it's 360 days per year. We get that from Genesis. We get that from Revelation. I can tell you all about it later. But anyway, there. Take pictures. But here's where it gets interesting. In verse 27, we see that we have an entire 490 prophetic chronological calendar, but note it's not consecutive. It's not consecutive. Why? Because the last week has yet to come. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves, well, what is the biblical rationale for the gap? Well, brothers and sisters, I got to tell you, this is incredible because gaps like this exist in prophecy already. And Jesus was the greatest example of one. Go to Isaiah 61. You need to see this for yourself. Please do. I don't want you to listen to me. Go to Isaiah 61. Look at it in your phone. Look at it in your Bible. Go to verse 61, chapter 61. Now, you're going to recognize this because Jesus quoted this very verse in the synagogue, and he told them that in their hearing, this word was fulfilled. Okay? If you're wondering where that is in the gospel, Luke chapter 4. But I'm going to show you where Jesus stopped. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Full stop. Look at the rest of the verse. And the day of vengeance of our God. Now watch how Jerusalem-centric this gets. To grant those who mourn and wear, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, so that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. What gave Jesus the right to break a full sentence right in the middle and ignore the rest of the clause and separate that first coming, which includes 2,000 plus years, by the way, with a comma and an and? See, the thing that I find really interesting is when people hammer on verse 27 here, they're like, oh, how do you explain the gap? How do you explain the gap? Jesus already did. Jesus explained the gap. You and I are in the time of the Gentiles. There's a gap. Who is this prophecy for? Israel. Now, I get it. I get it. But not all Israel is ethnic Israel. Amen. True spiritual Israel has always been made up of both Jew and Gentile elected before the foundation of the world. And yet God still has promises that he made to an ethnic people on the face of the planet. Are you going to be mad if he decides to fulfill them? Okay. Do you see what's happening there in Isaiah 61, guys? Do you see it? There's no way you would understand that there's a gap there unless you had more information. And I think this is actually what's happening here in Daniel 9. You have a telescoping taking place of one prophecy with the other, and this is clearly the space in between. We are in the time of the Gentiles. Jerusalem is being trampled, but the time of the Gentiles is coming to the end. Now again, I want to be fair. If you've got a different understanding of this, that's fine. Because as our dear brother Sean just prayed over the Lord's Supper, can we still get along? Of course we can. I don't mind being right. This is what I want you to see. Because this is what we can all agree on. God has set the timetable to fulfill all his redemptive purposes for an undeserving people. And that is good news. You see, the time is set by God. One time is definitely past. One is set for the future. Christ has come. Christ will come again. The clock is still ticking. And the question is, how are you living in light of the time? Now, for those of you here this morning who are outside of hope in Jesus Christ, you have time today. It's a gift that you did not deserve or earn, but God gave it to you anyway. And you have time to respond in faith today. You could actually come to know the God who has acted in human history to bring an end to sin so that you could escape from the exile that you are in to sin and death and come to know him as your Father forever. And I pray if that is you this morning, then come. Turn to him in faith. Now for us in Jesus Christ today, real two simple applications and we're done. Number one, you and I, we got to rejoice. God set a time to rescue you and me. You were marked on his calendar before the foundation of the world. And because of that, you will never find yourself exiled from God again. And now because of that, our calendar is moving forward to the time where the very presence of sin is going to be eradicated forever. Your future is secure. Canada's might not be, but yours is. And for us, and last here, I think we should take a page out of Daniel's book. You and I need to recognize the prophetic time. We don't predict. I'm not talking about that. Please do not put words in my mouth. But you and I are actually called to recognize the prophetic time. We're supposed to know where we are. Our Lord himself instructed us to recognize the times, and he laid them all out for us in the Gospels, namely the abomination that causes desolation, written by the prophet Daniel. And isn't it great that God makes it uber obvious for us? Look at, you're not going to miss the man who brings the worship of God's people to an end. You're going to notice that. Paul instructed us to be able to recognize the character and the actions of the Antichrist. Again, it's really hard to miss the man who sets himself up against all religions, every so-called object of worship in the world, and proclaims himself to be God, and many people follow him. It's going to be hard to miss that, don't you think? Amen. And should that day come in our time, I don't know. What I do know, though, is if that day comes in our time, we should do what our King told us to do and lift up our heads because our redemption is drawing near. Amen. So, brother and sister, God has already kept his schedule in time. He has set his watch for the future. And so let you and I watch with hope, doing his will, that we might be found faithful to the end when he comes. Let's pray. God, thank you. We love your word. We love that you have acted in history. Lord, we love you because you loved us. Thank you that you have come, Lord, and that you have atoned for our iniquity. Thank you for the everlasting righteousness that we get to taste now through faith in you. But thank you, Lord, that there is coming a day where transgression will be completely done away with because you will rule on earth. And so we look forward to that day. Lord, I pray that we would make the best use of the time that you have given us, that we would be wise in these days, these evil days. I pray that as we, as a church, consider how best to reach those with the hope of the gospel, that you would give us wisdom, a holy boldness, and an endurance to hold fast to the end. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.